Well, I'm glad to see you this evening. I think I ought to tell you that we've enjoyed being up, Ruth and I have, yesterday and today. And I'd like to add my personal thanks to the thanks that George gave earlier to all the people that worked on these things. I have been on both sides of this operation. I've been everything from kitchen help to song leader at different little conferences. And I'm thoroughly aware of how many people have to participate. The grassroots level of people who participate is often the weightier side of it. And I just appreciate what many of you have done, the cheerful nature of the workers and all that sort of thing. It's a great blessing. And I trust that you feel blessed in your hearts for service rendered to the Lord and to the Lord's people. Preachers get the best of that world. They get to stand up and yell at everybody and then go home feeling like heroes. Sometimes the people who have to pick up the paper plates later and scrub the floor don't always feel like heroes. As I said a minute ago, I've been on both sides of that. So I appreciate all that's been done and trust the Lord will bless you very much and bless you in spiritual growth and consecration. I think you're going to need it. It sounds to me like you've got a lot of things ahead of you in the next few weeks. So may the Lord bless you and encourage you in those labors for Him. I've been talking this weekend with the young people with regard to the concept of making your life count. That's what I've been working on. I can't repeat all of that for you all tonight, but the last message I have in the series is the one I'm working with this evening. Previous to this, I've emphasized to them the importance of thinking about life, what it means, by answering certain basic questions that get us started right. And then I talked with them last night and with anybody else that just kind of straggled in about the importance of having a life orientation so you know that where you're headed. This afternoon, we talked and fellowshiped together in John 12, in that famous section where the Lord Jesus tells them about the kernel of wheat dying, and I tried to talk with them at that time about the development of life and gift through being yielded and serving and committed to the Lord Jesus. And this evening I want to emphasize the last in these discussions on making it count, making your life count, and that concept in my little book of notes is the concept of living it in the divine will, living it in the will of God. I still have a few copies of these things in back if you want to pick one up after the service and have it as a memento or as a scribble sheet or whatever, you may feel free to do so. When I go, I take any that are left with me. I do not have it on my conscience that I've ever cluttered up an assembly building with leftover notes, papers, pages, and other things like that. And since yesterday in this building, twice I stepped on chewing gum, somebody else had better start not cluttering it with gum. That's what I would say. Of course, I've got the kind of soles that when you step on it, it sticks to them. And so that way I relieved the property of at least two gum wads dropped by various persons. So not only do I take out my papers, but I take out gum wads, as the case might be. But tonight I want to talk with you about the importance of making it count, living your life in the light of the will of God. I'm going to read immediately just a few verses in 1 Thessalonians 4, and I want to tell you how we'll proceed, and then we'll proceed, and then we'll be done. The being done is never quite as fast as you think it ought to be, but we will move in that direction, and you'll have to take it kind of as it comes. I might add that I've been given enough food today to sustain me for a five-hour talk, but probably I won't need that long. 1 Thessalonians 4. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that if you received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. In a few minutes, I'll read further, but that's what I want to say just right now. The emphasis, Paul says, is that what we have taught you before is that you ought to walk and to please God, and translated into a broad expression, that you ought to live and go day by day doing those things that are God's will. I've spoken a lot about God's will because as a younger believer, I was often confused about it. I don't claim to know everything today, but the things I know, I kind of enjoy. And it was a great relief to me when I came to realize some years ago that God's will is pretty much the same for everybody. And so you can preach on God's will without having any background of great depths of knowledge of what this person's doing or that person's doing, and without any fear of being incorrect on it. The areas where we have great trouble are in the areas that I refer to as God's guidance. And that's something else that I'm not able to talk much about tonight. But God's will, in a nutshell, is what he wants to see true of every born-again person. Of course, the very first aspect of God's will is hinted at by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, when he tells us that doing the will of God is the key to eternal life. And by that he means believing on Jesus Christ. The first step of God's will for every one of you is to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. If you've never believed on Jesus, you're lost, spell it with a capital L or a little L. Until you admit your sins, admit your guilt, admit your need, and trust in the Son of God, your soul is lost forever. After we have been born again through doing that act of the will of God, we are God's children forever. He will not lose us, he will not drop us. But then his will becomes to us a way of life. Originally, it's a way of salvation. But then, being saved, his will becomes to us a way of life. And that will of God, I will tell you again and again, is the same for every person. Sometimes we make our definitions a little too sharp, and I may be a little too sharp on this. So if you not agree with me totally, you will not be cast into outer darkness. It's one of those things. But I've tried to do that just by looking through the New Testament and seeing where we read expressions about the will of God. And we never read them about, like, when you should get up in the morning or where you should work. We never read them about those things. We do read things like the passage in Corinthians that whatever you do, you ought to do it to the glory of the Lord Jesus. We read that sort of activity very much. But we never read anything in the Bible about what God's will is for you to get up or go to bed or watch football on Monday night or any of those things. We never read those things. But we read a lot of things about the will of God that the apostle says, as he will in several passages I'll cite tonight, that God wants us to do and wants all of us to do. So what I've tried to say to myself and to anybody that'll listen is that God's guidance is the day-by-day leading for you in your particular life. It might be quite different than mine. It will not disagree with the Scripture. It will not disagree with the Scripture. But it might be quite different from mine. I was led of God to be a teacher. That's what I'm doing. Some people are led of God to be farmers. Some people are led of God to be bankers. Some people are led of God into all sorts of legitimate occupations in life. Nobody is led of God to be a bank robber. See, it would be contrary to God's word. Nobody is led of God to be a drunkard. It would be contrary to God's word. Nobody is led of God to leave his family and pursue some other particular family. Nobody is led of God in those things. Those are leadings of the flesh and of the devil, if you please. But within the framework of what agrees with God's word, we are led differently in accord with the personalities that God has given us, the skills he's given us, and the life into which he's led us. But on his will, what he wants of every one of us, that is the same for all of us, as you'll quickly see in these scriptures. And there's enough of it that most of us are challenged in one way or another as to how our lives ought to more happily conform to the will of God. So in making your life count, you don't have to be young. Right up till the day that they give you a handful of lilies, you can think about it. Do they still do that? I don't know. Maybe I never saw them do that. I think I saw them throw lilies at a couple of people once, but whether they gave them to them or not, I don't know. It's a kind of a euphemism for when you're dead. But up until the time when you're present with the Lord, you will have those opportunities all of your lifetime to determine his will and to follow it. And that's what we challenge myself and you on to. Let your life be directed by the will of God. So Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, as we've taught you these things, how you ought to walk and please God, so we want you to do this more and more. Now, the very first thing I'll emphasize is found in John 4. The very first thing I'll emphasize is found in John 4. You ought to look at it because it will give you practice turning pages. It will strengthen your fingers, and it will just help you pass the time. 1 John 4. Here's a familiar passage. Jesus talking to the woman of Samaria. He tells her in verse 21 that the hour comes when they will neither worship in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem. They won't worship the Father in either place. In verse 22, he says, you worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour comes and now is when true worshipers, verse 23, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The key phrase is in verse 24, the Father seeketh such to worship him. I've tied that together with a number of verses in my mind in the New Testament to point out that in living your life by the will of God, the first aspect of God's will is that you should be a worshiper. A worshiper. Someone who adores God, someone who loves God, someone who praises God, someone whose heart is filled with emotional truths of God, a worshiper. Certainly a worshiper when we attend with others. But it doesn't tell us in John 4 that the Father looks for a group of people to worship him on the first day of the week. It tells us that he looks for those people in the course of life who will worship him. And by worship we mean falling down in front of him that he might be praised and made great. Both the Hebrew words and the Greek words, I'll just ask you to take my word for it, but both the Hebrew and the Greek words suggest in worship a throwing yourself down in the presence of the other person. And the reason you throw yourself down in the presence of him is so that you'll be properly humble and the other person will be properly exalted. It's nice to have a platform like this to stand on and preach from because you can see everyone easily. You'd be surprised what you see. I have the eyes of a hawk and the ears of an owl. It's the mind that I'm lacking. My eyes and ears are perfectly fine, so it's amazing what you see. And I won't tell you all the things I see. Mostly I've seen good things here. I watch for people who fall asleep. I don't think anything ill of them. Not a thing. David Kirk told me years ago, if they fall asleep in a meeting, don't growl at them. He said if they didn't love the Lord, they'd stayed home where they could be comfortable. But I just observe, see? And if I observe four or five sleeping in one area, sooner or later I look at it very loudly and shout. Just to test the depth of them. Once in a while somebody's died, you ought to find it out before the service is over. It saves confusion at the end of it. Kind of watch that and kind of listen for that. But I am not a big judge on those things. I just kind of do it. The Father looks for those that worship him. And worship is the heart's adoring of God. We can't always see that with our own eyes. But if you're around a person long enough, you ought to know whether they're a worshiper or not. Do they have the praise of God in heart? Do they have the joy of God in what they're doing? Do they have the thoughts of God that come out and express themselves as happily loving him? And I hope that isn't all past you totally. But you know, sometimes we think about worshiping God only when we're gathered together. It's wonderful to worship as a company. But the Father does not limit worship to a day or to a place. Worship is you and your place of business praising God. Well, I know you can't praise God all the time. Somebody comes up and says, how much is this fly swatter? You can't say praise God. You have to tell them how much the fly swatter is. I understand that. You ought to do it with a sad note, thinking the flies are going to kill. But I understand that you can't always be saying praise things, but you can always be living thankful lives. And you can have praise written as a concept within you. It's amazing how praise overcomes a lot of complaints and other things, incidentally. But the Father seeks such to worship him. The concept in 1 Peter is not put, 1 Peter 2, the concept is not put in an imperative thing, but the Lord tells us there, being a spiritual household, it's our prerogative to offer up spiritual gifts. And in Hebrews 13, we're told that God is pleased with those things. So we're told repeatedly that what God wants is that we should be worshipers. People who love him, first of all, before they start doing a lot of other things. You see, here is a peculiar thing, I think. If you can recall when you were saved, now there are two things that enter in here. One is, some people are converted, praise the Lord, very early in life. Thank the Lord for that. I see nothing to prevent the tiniest child from trusting Jesus. I love the words that Paul writes to Timothy. He says, from a baby, you've known the Holy Scriptures. He wasn't actually converted till later, but he heard them from his earliest years. And Dr. Harshaw in Philadelphia used to tell us how he sat by the bed of the children when they brought them home from the hospital. He said they were only days old, and he said, every night I sat by their bed and read to them chapters from the Word of God. And people said, they can't hear you. But he said, I didn't know if they could or couldn't. But he said, I wanted them to come into the world bathed in the truth of the Word of God. Kind of have to admire that, don't you? But the thrust of those things is that as a worshiper, we learn to enjoy the presence of God. and to live thankfully in that presence. And sometimes we learn that more by the study of the Scripture. Sometimes we learn more by our own hearts being turned towards God. But it's an awfully important part of what we are and what we are doing. Some of us have made worship almost like a mystery ritual. Some of us have made it like something that nobody else can attain to. But worship is merely your heart pouring out praise and adoration to God. And if your heart does it enough, it will affect the rest of you also. I've had two excellent meals today and five or six very good snacks thrown in between them. I want to tell you a funny thing. When I get thinking about food, my countenance changes. I am neither a glutton nor a gourmet. I don't overeat and I try not to fast too much. I'm neither one or the other. I'm not very fussy either. If you put it on the table, if you can eat it, I can eat it. Hasn't been any problem the last couple of days. What they've been putting on the tables around here, anybody could have eaten gladly. But the fact is that when I begin thinking about food, it changes something in me. If I start thinking about it at 8 o'clock in the morning, I eat breakfast between 5 and 6 if I eat anything. So here I am in my first class. If I start thinking about food in my first class, I know it sounds stupid, but I begin to salivate. It's like Pavlov's dog when they rung the bell. And then I begin to smile. But 3 hours later, I'm not smiling anymore. I'm frowning, wondering where my lunch is. But I just can't. A little dumb thing like food changes my personality and what I'm doing. Don't you think that if we thought about God more, it would show itself in our personality? Don't you think it would reflect it in a greater attitude of life and a greater love for others? Don't you think it? Don't you think it would show itself in greater patience at the supermarket when you get the clerk who can't count? You don't get those kind? I always get that kind. Not only can't they count, but it's their first day. They're going to quit tomorrow and somebody else who can't count is going to be hired. Don't you believe that if you love the Lord enough, it would change you in all of those situations? I'm not going to try to make a great general appeal on that. But when we talk about living your life, live it as someone who loves God. Live it as a worshiper. I enjoyed Colson's Loving God. I don't always agree with everything old Chuck says, but 90% of it I think is pretty good. I enjoyed that book. I enjoyed the thoughts that it gave to me, that my own life is richer and fuller when day by day I praise and thank God, when I love Him. And love is not just saying it. Love is involving yourself in the conscious life of another. So first of all, be a worshiper. Secondly, I come back to 1 Thessalonians 4. The apostle tells us in verse 2, "You know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication is any type of moral disorder." And he expounds that down in the next few verses, all the way down through verse 9. So what I'd say is this, direct your life by the will of God. First, be a worshiper. Second, be clean. Be clean. Be clean in the moral pursuits and practices of life. Because God has not called us, verse 7, 1 Thessalonians 4, to uncleanness, but holiness. And holiness, or sanctification, is the reflection of the character of God in us. Be clean. I'm not talking about perfectionism. I'm not talking about making no mistakes. But in this world with its wickedness and its lusts and its ideals, be sure that you pattern your life after God and the things that please God. If we did that, half of the elders' meetings and our assemblies could be dispatched and we could go and play tennis instead, I suppose. That may not be the case up here. Forgive me. I don't mean to imply everybody has the same problems. But if we patterned our lives after holiness, a lot of the problems that we now have to deal with would disappear like dust in a windstorm. It would be gone, that's all. But somehow we do not allow our lives to be directed by the will of God. They're directed by our whim and by our fancy and what we want and what we think is good and what the world tells us we ought to have. And that is really terrible, really terrible. The concept is that you ought to see that the will of God is your holiness, that you would abstain from everything that is contrary to God's moral law and God's moral truth, to be clean. Now, please remember, no one is saved by a good life. The only thing that saves you is a soul's confession and trust in the blood of Jesus. That's all. But when we're saved, God has a will for us to live by. And that will is first to be a worshiper and second to be clean. I've been teaching in the seminary for a good many years. Our seminary does not have a dress code. Seminaries are graduate schools. All the students in them have college degrees. We've even got some that have doctor's degrees, but they've all got college degrees and they're now working in a theological area. We do not have a dress code. Years ago in seminaries, everybody wore a coat and tie. Today, most people are working their way through seminaries like I did in my day. And we, you know, just come to class. We don't say come as you are. That's pretty rough. But we don't have an official dress code that tells them what they've got to wear. We shouldn't have. We're a graduate school. But at the same time, we like them to remember that they're going into lives of public service and teaching or some other form of Christian work, and they ought not to look like they just fell out of the Bowery Mission most of the time. They shouldn't look like that most of the time. So this year, early in the year, our vice president gave a short chapel talk, not on the importance of appearance, but on the importance of not offending others by looking like a bum. That's kind of what it boiled down to. And I was interested to see the transition that it made in the student body. It didn't turn them all into Lord Fauntleroys, but two or three students who have been notably sloppy for the last year or so. When I say notably sloppy, you've got to know it's notably sloppy. I just happen to be one of those fellows who can buy a new suit and it looks like it came from the Goodwill right away. So when I say they were notably sloppy, that's what they were. Two or three fellows who've been notably sloppy took this message to heart or took this talk to heart. One of those fellows has worn a necktie every day. That's not the making of a man, but it's something. One of them has worn a suit. Another fellow said to me he hadn't really thought about life like that. But one of the fellows who came into my class the other day looked like he had just come off the racquetball court without bothering to wipe himself off. And one of these former slobs said to him, he said, you ought to go to the washroom and look at yourself and ask yourself if you look like a worthy representative of the gospel. And the chap had missed chapel on the day of this fateful talk. And he said, what got into you? He said, you used to look worse than I do. Yes, this fellow said, but he said, I'm interested in looking like a worthy representative of the gospel. Listen, I don't think you have to be dressed up to look like a worthy representative. Don't misunderstand me on that. The Lord is concerned with your heart, and so are we. But we're also concerned with all the practices of life. And those persons whose life practice is contrary to the revelation of God's will do not honor God at any age. At any age. So I emphasize that as a second point. First, be a worshiper. And second, be clean. Not perfectionism, but free from the moral decay that marks our world. And if at any time you find yourself being drawn towards it, look quickly to Jesus and see his holiness and let that holiness direct you back to him. The third thing I want to emphasize is not far away in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where we are told that it's God's will for us to be thankful. In everything give thanks. You can see the text, can't you? For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In Ephesians, the writer tells us, for everything give thanks. In Ephesians 5:20. Here he says in. It doesn't make much difference how you look at it. What God's will is for us to be a thankful people. And I guess I don't need to tell you that that's often what we are not. We are often thankful for the good things, but if we don't think them good enough, we're not especially thankful. One of the areas where I struggle is when something really nice happens to me. Lots of nice things happen to me. But when something really nice happens to me, what do you suppose I say? I'm not asking for volunteers. I wouldn't have any more success, I suppose, than in the seminary. But when something really nice happens to me, do you know what I say? I say, my, isn't the Lord good? Is there anything wrong with saying that? Not really. But it might give somebody the impression that the Lord is good because nice things happen to me. And when nice things don't happen to me, the Lord is not good. See, the Lord is equally good no matter what comes to me. Praise the Lord. But I'm more aware of his goodness when nice things happen than when tough things happen. I'm much more aware of it. But goodness is the character of God. God is never bad. He does bring destruction. He does bring strife. And he does bring grief. He does bring those things to us to make us aware of him. And to make us conscious of his will. But God is never bad to me. He's always been good and fair and right. I'm not a big critic of speech either, because I say these things myself. But I've got to learn to be thankful in every aspect of life, because God is the author behind it. Now, at the same time, see how we equivocate at the same time, you can't blame your wretched failures on God. If you burn the toast, you can't look up and say, it's God's fault I burned the toast. If you burned the toast, you were just careless in watching the toaster, that's all. Or else you have one of those defective bombs like we have that intentionally burns it as soon as you look away. If you have that, there's not much I can do for you. I've known people that tried to blame God with their difficulties. I knew a man who got in great difficulty because of a wicked sin one time, and he said, why didn't God break my leg and stop me? Well, if God were constantly breaking people's legs to stop them from sinning, we would need a million, whatever those guys are that fix broken legs, before most of us got home. God doesn't work that way. God has made us responsible to his word and responsible to his will, and that's what we need to be. And so the writer says, in everything give thanks, because in those things that affect us and work behind our lives, God is in those things. The truth of Romans 8:28 is clear in those things. I can't always see it. But you see, I ought to learn to be thankful first. Ironically, we are sometimes thankless for the most important things in life. Have you thanked God for your wife lately? Sometimes you ought to thank her too. You have to be careful with that. They might ask you to do something big. But have you thanked God for your home? Sure. Have you thanked God for saving your soul? Certainly. Have you thanked God for the health that he's given you thus far? Yes. You don't know. Any one of us might be desperately sick tomorrow. I'm not a brave man in those things, but we might be. The key thing is to be as thankful in sickness as we are in health. I know it's hard to do. It's hard to do because the flesh naturally interprets God in the light of my experience. It just does it automatically. But I need to fight that off. And I need to develop an attitude of thankfulness for all that God does and all that God means to me. I will say, when you're caught in the throughway in a giant traffic jam and you're 10 minutes late for some important appointment, it's hard to be thankful. I will say that. But you know, you can always be thankful it's not you that's wrecked. Awful thing to say. But I mean it. You can also be thankful that you're in a car not having to walk the whole distance. There are lots of things. Too many for a mind of mine to go into them all. But an attitude of appreciation for the blessings of God is appropriate for us, and we ought to develop it because it is the will of God. You see it in the text? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Be thankful. So if somebody says, well, what's the will of God for my life? First, it's to be a worshiper. Second, it's to be clean. Third, it's to be thankful. And I'll mention a couple more in minutes, but I'll tell you that if we work on what we know God's will to be, God will guide us in other cases too. When I was in college, there was a fellow who came speaking in the college chapel on God's will and whatnot in your life. I can't remember all the talks. I did hear them all, but I can't remember them all. My roommate was a fellow who argued with chapel speakers. He loved to do that sort of thing. And so before lunch, he went to the chapel speaker. I went with him. A couple other guys went too. He wasn't really going to argue. He said to the chapel speaker, he said, I'd really like to know how I can know what God's will for my life is. I think he meant it, but that's what he said. And the chapel speaker was a humble, godly man from Philadelphia. He looked at him and he said, son, he said, you never can. Well, we were all a little shocked at that. And my friend was a little shocked. And we backed up just for a little bit. And he said, you never can. And then the chapel speaker said softly, he said, maybe I've spoken too fast. He said, maybe I'm wrong. He said, tell me, he said, what class do you have after lunch? It was psychology. And the chapel speaker said, you have an assignment. Yes. He said, have you prepared that assignment? And the fellow said, well, he said, there's a half an hour after lunch. Are you with me? And the speaker looked at him and he said, you see, he said, you have known for several days what God's will was for your class after lunch, but he said, you haven't done it yet. Now, he said, if you haven't done what you've known his will to be, how can you expect to know more about his will be? We, the rest of us, were glad we hadn't asked. You see, he said, a lot of believers want the will of God written on the ceilings of their bedroom so they can read it without getting up. And then, knowing what it is, they can decide when to get up and do it. But he said, God will show you his will as you do his will. Now, in my present way of thinking, I feel he was confusing guidance and will. You understand that? I went over that before. But what he was saying is exactly right to this extent, that to know what God wants out of me is strongly related to my doing what God has told me to do in the first place. So practice being a thankful person. Practice being thankful. Now, when you have three or four children crying all at the same time, it is hard to be thankful. We often experience that. And sometimes I use illustrations that are not wisely chosen, so please forgive me on this one if it's not wise. But we had, none of our children were quiet types. They sat in church and fidgeted endlessly because their father and mother fidget too. The six of us together almost give an earthquake effect in the church if we're sitting in the same row. They fidgeted like we fidgeted too. I'm perhaps the worst fidgeter, but we're all good at it. So I was preaching at a church in New Jersey, had these fidgety kids. They'd embarrassed me about seven times in a row by I was preaching at a church in New Jersey, at an assembly in New Jersey, and they invited me home for lunch, some folks did, and we sat there and talked for a little while, and then I heard this woman tell her daughter to come and get us and bring us in for dinner. When the little girl came into the room to get us, I recognized immediately that she was seriously handicapped. No medical person, you could see it right away. A Down syndrome thing, you could see it immediately. Seriously handicapped. But sweetly she came up to me and just grabbed my finger and began pulling me towards the dining room. And the other man followed me and her father. We went to the dining room. And a little while later I noticed how she was just perfectly behaved, absolutely perfectly behaved. She did not move a muscle until her mother told her to. And after a long time, her mother, after we'd eaten, and after a long, her mother said, well, she said, it's time for you to go and take your nap, honey. And she kind of fell off her chair and walked out of the room. And her mother said, she never gives us a minute trouble. She said, she is perfectly behaved. But suddenly, I was thankful that mine weren't perfectly behaved. Can you believe it? I wish they'd behave better. But suddenly, I was thankful that they had the vitality and the life and the facilities to be ornery from time to time. There are times when I'm not thankful for how ornery they are. But suddenly I was glad they were alive and glad that they had the vitality that sometimes even let them make nuisances out of themselves. My, she is a sweet little girl. I still see her from time to time. There's no question about it. Perfectly behaved, perfectly ordered. If you said sit in this platform, she would be here until one of them came for her if it took a day. Perfectly ordered, perfectly behaved. But trapped with an illness that will never let her have anything close to a normal or conscious life. That's God's will. Be thankful. The fourth aspect of God's will grows out of 1 Peter 2:15. Look at it. Look at it in 1 Peter 2:15. It's the fourth aspect of God's will. I've only got 14, so you don't have to worry. 1 Peter 2:15. This is in a context that began all the way back in verse 11. In verse 11, the context begins with, dearly beloved, being urged to abstain from fleshly things that war against the soul. Then having a life that's lived good for the Gentiles so that they'll glorify God. Then in verse 13, submitting ourselves. In verse 14, honoring the order of God. And then in verse 15, so that in the will of God, that with well-doing, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. I refer to that as being expressive. Being expressive. Showing through well-doing the truth of salvation and the truth of God in your life. First, you see, be a worshiper. That's the will of God. Secondly, be clean. That's the will of God. Third, be thankful. That's the will of God. Now, be expressive of your faith and godly living. That's the will of God. I do understand that that is not always shown instantly because of the character in the world in which we live. But the emphasis is that in well-doing, and if you do well perpetually, you know, within reason, you will stand out like a sore thumb in time. It might not happen in one day, but in time. When my brother-in-law was converted, a number of years ago. He worked in a steel mill, his son ran a press or something. I don't know what he did, but he worked there anyhow. And he said to me, he said, the first thing that I knew when I was saved, he was saved on Sunday night. He said, the first thing I knew when I was saved, that when I went to work Monday, I'd have to be honest with the time study men in the mill. I've never worked in a mill, but the time study men studied how long it took to do a job and then told them how many jobs they ought to do in an hour. And he said to me, he said, most of the guys in the mill, he said, were masters at deceiving the time study men. He said, so they'd give us a rate of 5 pieces an hour, and then as soon as they were gone, we'd turn out 10 pieces an hour and get a big bonus. He said, most of us were masters at deceiving the time study men. He said, I knew that day when I went to work, I'd have to be honest when the time study man showed up. He learned a lot of other things too, but he learned that by well doing, eventually you show the truth of God to silence ignorant men. I've known a few people that got caught in places of life where they were spoken to in a terrible way by worldly people who hated their testimony, spoken against in the worst possible kind of a way. And sometimes they would speak back in good terms and proper terms. It's certainly right to defend and present the Lord, but never in a harsh, lashing way where they reach out and hit the other fellow 2 or 3 licks and tell him to shut up. That doesn't seem to be a good conversion piece in any society. I don't have the answers for every kind of a circumstance, but I've had a friend recently who's been in that kind of a situation where the man that he works with abuses him verbally at great lengths. So I said to him about 2 weeks ago, I said, how are things going with you and this party? Well, he said the company put him on another truck for a while, and he said, I guess he's just run out of things to say to bad to me. He said, he's just kind of been ignoring me the last week. He said, just kind of ignoring me the last week, which is a great relief. We pray he'll be saved someday. But you see, the emphasis is that by well-doing, he gives them nothing that's concrete to say against him. They can't look and say, well, he's a Christian, but did you see how mad he got? They can't look and say, he's a Christian, but did you see how he treated me? They can't look at him and say, he's a Christian, but he's not being honest with the company. By working with all of those things well, and by doing well, he is doing the will of God. Now, certainly, in the expressiveness of well-doing, there will be opportunities to speak the gospel too. But just note the text, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. You use your freedom right. You use the things God has given you right. But the concentration is that it's the will of God for you to be involved in well-doing, to be expressive of the faith that you know in Jesus Christ. I've tried to say this to young men and women going to college. If you go to a Christian college, it's a little different. If you go to most of our colleges, state colleges and other colleges, you will find cheating rampant. You will find it rampant. There will be some classes where you won't, but there'll be a lot of places where you'll find that cheating is the rule, and you will sometimes find that by being You'll sometimes find that by being honest, you will actually be disadvantaged. When a bunch of cheaters are getting examination answers, and you don't take that privilege, you'll actually be disadvantaged by not knowing things that they don't know either, except they're just cheating. But I've tried to say to young men and young women going to college, remember that it's by well-doing you put to silence the ignorance of men, and it is God's will that you shine like a testimony in those things. I don't think we have to be self-righteous or pretend that we're better than others, but I do think that we have to say, I belong to Christ, and I'm going by standards that Christ gives to me. The last aspect I'll mention is in Ephesians 5 at verse 17. You may know the text. It's not exactly a new one, but it's an important one in Ephesians 5:17. The writer will tell us about being filled with the Spirit in verse 18. He's told us about watching how we use the time in verse 16. And in verse 17 he says, wherefore, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in connection with the truth of being filled by the Spirit and singing and giving thanks and submitting in verses 19, 20, and 21, and respect of the truth of being awake in verse 14 and walking wisely in verse 15 and 16, in respect of those things, I've tried to say that the divine will is to be spiritually alert. To be spiritually alert, to know what the enemy is doing and not be involved in it. To be awake with regard to what we're doing, not to be given to the pleasures of this world, but to be given to the direction of the Holy Spirit. I know that that's rather general when we say be spiritually alert. Anybody could agree with it. But the concept is to be alert to truth and to be living truth and to be alert to the Spirit and to be yielded to the Spirit and to be alert to what the works of darkness are and not to be involved in them, to be spiritually alert, awake, like we read in Romans 13. Awake, and your time for your salvation is nearer now than when you believed. So walk in the light and walk in awareness of it. Be spiritually alert. That comes about through the study of the Word and through the application of the Word to the trials that come up day by day. That's how it comes about. Teaching alertness is tough because we are tired sort of persons. We become fatigued. We do it in all walks of life. We went over and played volleyball at the gym yesterday for a little bit. I just played for a little bit because there's no point endangering the lives of others who want to play good games. You only need a couple of clumsy guys on the court at one time, so I got off, and that left it to other people to supply that need. But I went over to mark some papers. I always carry some work with me because you never know when the car might break down, and while your wife is fixing it, you could grade papers. So I went out, so I went over to one of the rooms at the school and went in and began to mark papers. I had 20 of them to mark. I was dog tired by the time I was into the third one. I got the whole stack done, you'll be glad to know. I hope they're done well. But by the time I was into the third one, I was tired, and every time I start to mark, my head would begin to sag, and I just said to myself, oh, if I could just go to sleep. I hate to take naps, but when you start grading papers, anything is better than that. Well, how do you stay alert when you're doing a thing like that? Well, you walk up and get a drink of water. Then you come back and you sit down, you grade one page, and you're tired again. Then you go to see what they're doing in the gym. You come back and you sit down, half a page, you're tired again. After a little while, you say to yourself, this is nonsense, Thomas. You had plenty of sleep last night. There is no reason for you to be tired. Wake up! Mark these papers. Stay alert. Start underlining the misspelled words. That'll give you plenty of things to do. I've discovered that nobody can spell judgment anymore. Mark the misspelled words. That'll give you plenty of things to do. Stay alert! I wish it were always that easy. But you know, a lot of times it's not that easy because we don't try. People come into a meeting and we don't meet them. We're not alert to the fact that strangers are there. Sometimes people are ill, and we're not alert to that fact either. You can have the world's worst case of yellow jaundice, and I'll merely think you've been down to Bermuda for a few days. That's how it goes with me, see? So a lot of times I'm not alert. But the concept of God's will is to be spiritually alert. There are a lot of cultists. There are a lot of false teachers. There are a lot of quacks. And there are a lot of just mistaken brethren. And there are a lot of us who don't know any better. There are a lot of those things in the world today. And to be spiritually alert is awfully important with regard to those things. Now, I can't tell you all of the areas of it, but I will say that knowing the Word of God better is a big step in it. But in the long run, what it comes down to is just keeping your eyes open and being alert. Alert to your own circumstances, too. Have you grown cold lately? Have you forsaken the Scripture and the fellowship of God's people? Have you witnessed anybody lately? Alert to your own circumstances, too. Has God given any burden that you need to act on? Alert to your own circumstances. But to be spiritually alert. My overall theme for these 2 days has been to make it count, meaning life. Make it count. You have to have it through trust in Jesus, but then make it count. And what I'm emphasizing tonight as the final message is, make it count by living it in the light of God's will. Because these are the things God wants. I can't drag out the whole discussion of His will. That's a long, complicated thing. But these are the things God wants. He wants them of your life and my life. None of them are hard on us. None of them are cruel on us. None of them cost us very much. He wants them of our lives because He loves us and wants us to reflect Him in the world where we live. So be a worshiper, be clean, be thankful, be expressive of your faith, and be spiritually alert. And in so doing, you and I will do the will of God. We'll be guided by it, and our lives will be meaningful to Him, to one another, and to the people about us who need to hear the gospel. Well, as I said at the very beginning of this discussion, I want to thank you for coming out. I want to thank you for letting us come We trust that God will bless you and nourish you and keep you in every conceivable way. But somehow in the back of your mind, remember, we're not talking about a big self-help thing. We're not talking about a pull yourself up by the bootstraps ideology. We're talking about knowing Christ as your Savior and living for Him with your life. And then, see, making it count. Knowing how to answer the big questions, pointing it so that it honors Him, developing it by letting it die in Him, and finally, by doing His will. Making it count. Let's pray.